first chapter of Colossians. We're moving fairly slowly, but I'm trying to be sure that you understand the words. No use rushing through the book if we don't know what we're talking about. And I must take exception to the idea that the Bible has many interpretations to it. It is not so any more than a medical journal has many interpretations to it. Words have meaning, and if you go back deep enough, you can get those meanings, and they're very clear. I've been doing a lot of reading lately in the Greek classics, Aeschylus and Herodotus and some of these early Greeks. The language of these Greeks was obscure. The interpretation of the various writings is not easy. And in fact, it's like modern poetry, or like any kind of poetry. It's very difficult to interpret poetry, even if you're very well schooled in English. But the Bible is not like those Greek classics. The Bible is very clear. We can learn a lot about Greek words from reading the Greek classics. I got them in Greek, and I read them that way. In fact, there's a big dictionary right behind Grant. That's a lexicon of Greek classics, the words from them, and there's a lot of information in there that is valuable and helpful. And if you, the deeper you study this language, the more you understand that it can be clearly interpreted. The reason there's so much variance of interpretation is ignorance. Not very many ministers have taken the time to study the text deeply enough to be able to tell you what it says. We take time with this because I'm trying to get to the bottom of these words to help you understand what they mean. Now, for example, in verse 20, we have the expression, through him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, this word reconcile means to change. It comes off of a root word which means to change, but to change in the direction of bringing two different groups together or two different people together. To reconcile is to change from a position of disharmony to a position of harmony. It is in the way releasing one from the present circumstance into a better one or a different one. Reading in Aeschylus the other day, and that word comes up in that Greek classic, one of the characters in this play is saying, oh, that the heralds would release me from my lot. And that word release is the same one as this. So reconcile, when you break it down to its root meaning, it just means to change and release from one position to another. Now, we are caught in a world in which Satan is the one of the chief elements, and God has to, by his power, release us from the hold that Satan has on us. Many of the people you are involved with from day to day are caught in that web, and they haven't the slightest idea what it means to be free from this entanglement in order to follow Christ. So that just illustrates to you what we mean by saying that if we go to these words and analyze them deeply enough, we can be very clear about what they mean, and nobody has to be in doubt or feel that there's a great variation of opinion possible. Now, I want to move on now. We talked about that, I think, last week somewhat, and I want to move on now. He reconciled all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, that is, through Christ, whether things upon earth or things in heaven. Now, what does it mean to make peace by the blood of the cross? Well, you'll find if you read much of the Bible that God regards the sacrifice of Christ to be a very important thing. Whereas men may wave it aside handily and just feel that all they have to do to be in touch with God is just to say, how do you do, God, and they're in business with him. But the Bible makes it clear that you have to know God through Christ. That is, that the only way that man can be identified with God is the result of the sacrifice that Christ made of himself. That does not mean that necessarily everybody in the world has to know all there is to know about Christ before they can be saved. But it was the death of Christ that made our reconciliation, our peace with God, possible. The death of Christ did that. In a certain sense, you can use the analogy of wartime, where these young men go from our country over to some other country in the world, and they may give up their life on that foreign soil, and the reason that they do it is, at least theoretically, for the sake of saving people here in this country or from their own homeland. That's why a soldier goes out, so that he can spare the people of his homeland, and he may have to give up his life for that. So Jesus gave up his life. He sacrificed it for the world. Now let's continue that analogy a little bit. I want to give this analogy in view of the fact that many people sort of skirt Jesus Christ, and they like to talk about God, but they don't feel that it's necessary to be involved with Christ at all. In that matter, I wanted to give this analogy. Let us say now that two young men who are neighbor boys have gone overseas, and they're in the same battalion, and they're in the same group. So they're fighting side by side, and one day, let's say a hand grenade is lobbed into their wherever they're hiding, and the one boy throws himself on the grenade just as it goes off, and he's killed, but he saves the life of his companion. All right, now let's say the companion comes back home from the war, and he goes over to see the parents of this friend of his who gave his life for him. And he goes in and he says, "Hello, Mr. and Mrs. Jones, how are you? It's nice to be back home, and how are things going here in Paducah," and so forth. And then he spends an afternoon with these parents, but never mentions the name of the son who gave his life for him. And you see what an effrontery and offense that would be to those parents. Now, the people that think that they can just walk up and say, "How do you do," to God, and be and skirt the idea of Jesus Christ, have missed the whole point. One of the reasons they miss it is because of the lack of sensitivity to the meaning of sin. That is, of the position of evil that people are caught in. Not that people are bad in a certain sense. We have to say that all people are bad, if any is bad. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Laid alongside of God, mankind in general is caught in an evil world. The things that people do are contrary often to the things that God wants. And the area where especially we have difficulty is in selfishness and greed and pride and a lot of things that are hurtful to other people. Now, basically, when the Bible is talking about sin and evil, it's not talking about a night in Las Vegas on the town, you know. It's not the kind of thing we're talking about. When the Bible talks about sin, of course, there are many words for sin. One of you asked about the reason for studying the Greek text, and I said it's because a lot of times there are words that are ambiguous in English, and they have many different meanings, and we don't know which of those meanings is there unless we go back to the original word. Now, the same thing is true with sin or iniquity. I've just been translating the 51st Psalm from the Hebrew text, and I find in that psalm maybe a half a dozen words, different words about sin or iniquity or evil, that are all translated pretty much the same, yet they're different words in the Hebrew language. So one of these words, for example, means to be distorted. And David is saying, "Lord, the distortions of my life are clear to me, and I acknowledge them." That's a word that we translate sin, means a warping of view or a warping of life. Many people are off the track, they're warped, their frame is sprung, and they're going sideways down the road. The life is distorted. Well, that's one of the kinds of things that God looks at when he says that the world is full of sin, you see, distortion. Another one means revolt or rebellion. The person just, they get their back up against trying to do what is good or what is right, and they just get rebellious about life. Another word means to miss the mark. It's a word that you would use for a marksman, a hunter with his bow who misses the mark, you see. And a lot of the things in our lives miss what God wants. It is certainly obvious that if God made man, he is the one that is most qualified to tell us how to live. And the Bible is full of instructions on how to live. But these instructions are not given to make people feel bad. They're given to help us see wherein we are in difficulty and how we need to straighten out our lives. Every one of us is exactly the same in God's eyes. We're all brothers and sisters in the same family. And we're all coping with different kinds of problems. All rooted in the same thing, that the human frame is weak. In the Psalms, the psalmist says, like as a father pities, and the word doesn't mean pity in the sense of looking down upon, but perhaps we could say has compassion on. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust. If we could only get through to this point that every one of us is in the same boat, no matter how long we've been on the road or how old we are or how young we are, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. We're human beings, pitifully inadequate to cope with life apart from the Spirit of Christ. If we have the one who created it with us on our side, then we're going to be able to cope with it. A person may say, well, maybe they're happier not coping with it. Well, they are while things are going. When things begin to get rough, then that's a different matter. I'm looking at this from this perspective. At the foundation of the whole thing is the sacrifice that Christ made in order to handle a world of evil. The sacrifice is finished, the price is paid, the debt is paid, if you will. The cross is a finished thing, and Christ is now raised and in glory. But the effects of the cross of Christ, of his sacrifice, are with us to this day, to this moment. Now, it is not of any value to us to try to analyze exactly how it is that the death 2,000 years ago can affect us today. There's no use to try to reason it out. You can't do it. God ordained sacrifices, apparently, although here's where there could be speculation. Apparently, the real meaning of the sacrifice was to keep people mindful of the awfulness of the human condition, of sin. There's death in every one of us. There is a death motivation in every one of us. By that I mean, there is the seed of the killer in every one of us. Jesus caught that point when he said, it isn't good enough to say that I don't kill. He said, if you hate your brother, you kill. Why? Because hatred is that very root or spirit within one that leads to killing. The fact that you haven't actually gone out and executed somebody is only a circumstance. I did some counseling sessions, quite a number, for a number of months, with a man and his wife, who are very high up in the social scale. And that's important for the story. The man was a highly paid expert in a given field. So they were the epitome of what you would call a refined, sophisticated, together people. I was the only one that really knew how much they were not together. So they're having marital problems. One day, in frustration at her, he hit her. Some kind of a light blow. And I think she tripped and fell. She hurt herself. I think she hit a coffee table or something, hurt herself a little bit, but it was not serious. But the point I want to make is this. She could just as easily have hit her head on that coffee table and been killed. The bitterness in him welled up in an act that could have been murder. So the person says, oh, well, I don't kill people. I've never killed anybody. Jesus said, you've got the same seed in you as the killer has. And there are various controls that we exercise, and there is probably an hereditary control factor that helps us. Some people are uncontrolled and uncontrollable. But the seed of death is in us. Now, every time those Jews put a bleeding lamb on the altar, they remembered the death is in the world. And they remembered that it was brutal. It's a brutal world. And God wants to keep us mindful of that, that it's a brutal world. And the brutality of the world, the ultimate of human degradation, was really reached at the point at which they would take the Son of God and crucify him, put him on a cross. A man whose only crime was that he disagreed with the religious hierarchy of the day. They didn't just execute him, they brutally executed him. And the world, in a certain sense, participates in that wherever they reject Christ today. Rather than try, however, to analyze it, I was going into a point where I'm speculating on the why of the brutality of sacrifice. In a sense, I'm saying that the Lord, it's a speculation to say that God wants man to be aware continually of the effects of sin in the world. What the ultimate analysis may be of the meaning of the cross, I have only to say this, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit within us, is the only one that can make that application. To the average person, the idea that the crucifixion of a man 2,000 years ago could result in anything affecting us today, that idea is absurd to the average person. The reason it's absurd is they've not been touched by the Holy Spirit to understand it, to believe it. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That is, only the Holy Spirit can awaken within us the capacity to understand and accept the absurdities of the cross. Thinking people don't accept the absurdity of the cross. I would never have accepted this apart from the fact that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, touched my spirit to open my own eyes to that truth. I'm too rational, I'm too reasonable a person, too mental a person. But that's the more reason why I believe it. I believe it so strongly as to give my life to it, because I know what a miracle it is that I accept this. And it goes beyond all my own capacity to reason. Now, our part in this is simply turning to God. Because I remember the time that I came to a crossroads in this matter, and really, in a sense, in a sea of doubt, asked God for help. It's that point at which God gave it. Just there was enough basic honesty there to know that if there was ever going to be any understanding of God at all, he was going to have to do it. And if he did not give me that understanding, you know, if I'd not been somehow affected, that's the best way to put it, because there was no great experience here. There was an affecting of my mind by the Spirit of God. There was almost like a dropping of the scales from the eyes to realize something. It was after I was out of college that this came clear to me. I, in fact, had written some lines at that time that really expressed what I felt within me. I've quoted them, I think, to one or two of you, but I think it might bear repeating. Dark the clouds that span the sky, and dark the heart that lingers by the open window, gazing off into that mystic, gloomy loft. And what beyond that veil of gloom? Ah, could it be a God to whom a heart can cry and gain response, and not be mocked by ceaseless taunts flung back at him on every hand by that cold gray mass of clouds whose bland and mocking surface hears no cry, nor feels the pain, nor wonders why a mortal soul should ever care whether God might be up there. O God of all, if thou be real, canst thou not pierce that veil and feel the agony of mortal soul pursuing desperately the whole of truth, nor yet content with light by greatest sages lent, but still upon his bended knee must search and search and search till he to his own soul can hear God's voice, or, cries unheeded, make his choice to walk the earth alone. Clouds o'erhead, a wall of stone, and God, yes, perhaps he's there, but one soul evermore cries, where? Those are the thoughts that I had at a point where it didn't matter to me what anybody had said in all the ages past. I had to know for myself. I couldn't just take somebody's word for it. And that meant that there was some way that I felt that God had to open up my own understanding to know the truth of this. And he did it in a very simple way, because I picked up the Bible and was reading the first chapter of Romans. There was in my own mind, as there is in a great number of people's minds, the thought that if God would do something to make himself known to me, that I would believe him. And in Romans 1, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth by unrighteousness. For that which may be known of God is clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. And what a passage says is that here's the universe out there. Now, what more of a miracle do you want? I mean, you want God to flash a light on you or something? He set the myriads of galaxies in the heavens. Now you want him to come send some beam of light on you? You want him to speak to you? The thunder crashes day after day from the heavens. The whispering of the pine trees and the great waterfalls and so forth. All, in other words, the voice of God is being heard throughout the universe. And you want some special word to you. You know, this was the thought that suddenly hit him. But what more do you want? What else would anyone believe? If you can't believe in God because of the existence of a growing tree, how are you going to believe in God because of some voice that comes out of the heaven? No, it's all there already. Now, what needed to be done for me, earnest, sincere young college student, was only that scales be dropped from my eyes to see this. You can talk to 100 people the rest of this week. Every one of them would probably, I mean, if you just people that do not know the Lord, every one of them would say, well, it's all right if you want to believe that, but I don't need God. Why don't they think they need him? They've got blinders in their eyes. They may look in pity upon the one who sees. Like the story of a young man who was hiking in the Andes Mountains and got lost. Came upon a village. He was totally dependent upon that village. There was no way for him to get out of the mountains at that level. So he made his life with that village for a while. And he was there for some time, but he found out that everybody in the village was blind. The end of the story has it that finally, after he's lived with them for a while, they feel like he's worthy to be one of them. So they're going to put his eyes out so that he can have the same life they have. They're so pity him so much because he's not blind like they are. It's so typical. It's of human nature. You know, you can talk to somebody and they've lived in blindness all their life and they're stumbling around and groping about, and yet you tell them about Christ and the truth and they pity you. You know, oh, you poor soul, you believe all of that stuff. Look at my life. It's so wonderful. I'm sloshing in the booze all day. Life is so great. But you see, they pity you because you see. Now, Jesus had that same problem with the Pharisees. He says, you think you see, therefore you're blind. It's only the soul that comes, turns toward God and says, look, God, I can't see anything. I'm blind. And then he helps. Now, all of this on the basis, now what I'm saying here is that the cross of Christ is to the mind of man absurd. But that's because the mind of man is so limited. He doesn't see. And it takes the power of the Spirit of God to make him see. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. The verses here are really enlightening about this. It's from verse 18 to 30. I'll read it as it is in the Greek text here. For the word of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. The Greek word here is moria. We get our word moron from it. The people that you talk to about the cross think you're a moron. The word of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent ones, that is, the smart ones. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the inquirer of this age? The debater, that is. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. What he's saying there is that God thought it a wise thing to let people believe him, not through human wisdom, but through the cross, which was beyond human wisdom. I see, wisdom to the Greeks was a god. All the virtues were personified to the Greeks. Wisdom was to them the logos to Plato. The word was the ultimate reality and so forth. So the Greeks trafficked in, I mean, to them wisdom was the ultimate reality. And God is saying to them, all your wisdom is foolishness. Where your highest wisdom stops, you're still in a playpen as far as God is concerned. The wisdom of God is so far beyond that, that even your highest wisdom is foolishness. It's sandbox babbling to God. It's sandbox sophistries, as we said in one of the articles. The sandbox sophistries of man are foolishness with God. Since the Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews an offense or stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. I see, Jesus to the Jews was an anachronism. They didn't, it was a stumbling block. One of the reasons is because the Jews were looking for a Messiah that would come charging in on a white horse, come and deliver their country. They want a piece of real estate. They're all real estate brokers. They don't want truth, they want real estate. When Jesus came with truth, they weren't going to buy any. the Greeks seek wisdom. But to them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that is, Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So where men's greatest strength leaves off, God's wisdom begins. For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many well-born, but the foolish of the world God has chosen, that he may make ashamed the wise. And the weak of the world God has chosen, that he may make ashamed the strong. And the unborn of the world, that is, the ill-born, the nothings, the nobodies of the world, and the things that are not, God has chosen, that he may bring to nothing the things that are, so that not any flesh can boast before God. In other words, if anyone could stand before God and say, well, at least, Lord, you'll have to admit that I am this or this or this, then they have something to boast of themselves. But nobody can say that. Nobody can say nothing. For out of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has become wisdom for us from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Now the Bible says that no one comes unto God but by Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus said himself in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now we may think that that is narrow, but that is the truth. Truth is narrow in the sense that that's all it is. If somebody says to me, well, why are you so narrow-minded? Well, I just have to believe the truth, that's all. If you go to a chemist and say to him, why are you narrow-minded? I believe that if you would put two parts of hydrogen and two parts of oxygen together, you'd get water. How come you're so narrow-minded to think you can just put two parts of hydrogen and one part of oxygen? That's kind of a prejudice, isn't it? You're kind of shortchanging the oxygen, aren't you? I think we ought to have equality. We'll have both two parts oxygen and two parts hydrogen. No, we don't talk like that to the chemist. Why? Because there's a realm of truth there where you can't vary. Now, if the truth is that only through Christ we can come to God, then that's the way we have to go to God. In fact, the president of Princeton, where I went for a while, said once that I'm indebted to him for this analogy, that people use the illustration when you talk about religion. They say, well, there are many ways to go up to the second story. You can go by stairs, by elevator, and so on and so on. And he says, actually, there's only one way. That's to overcome the law of gravity. There's only one principle. You've got to overcome the law of gravity. Now, you can do it by stairs or by this or by this. The only way you can get to God is through Christ. Now, you come to Christ by many means. There are many different appeals that God has to make to the human heart. But in the last analysis, you've got to overcome that chasm of sin that's separated between man and God, and that chasm is overcome by the cross of Christ. That is, by the sacrifice that Christ made. So now, he is the door. If you're going to come to God, you come through this sacrifice of Christ, because Christ is the doorway to God. In fact, he's the face of God on the world. He is God to the world. If you want to know where God is, he's where Christ is. It's a hard thing perhaps to understand, but in other words, through Christ, we have the only contact point, because he is divine and human, you see. We can't go into the divinity, the universal deity apart from Christ. And it's simple enough that all of us, anybody can have it simply by coming to Christ and saying, yes, I want to come to you, but I don't know anything outside of that. I'm not religious, I'm not a theologian, as the average person can say this. I don't know these things. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a theologian. I'm just a human being that needs to come to help, you see. And we come to Christ, and he is there. And then he opens our minds to understand the rest of it.